I invite you to turn with me to 1 Thessalonians. First Thessalonians chapter 1. We will look at the second half of this chapter, verses 6 through 10. But we'll read the entire chapter for context. And as we come to read God's word, would you bow with me in prayer? Almighty God and our loving Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise that you have made us your own, that you have removed your alienation from us in the death and resurrection of your Son, the Lord Jesus, that you have brought us near, that you have canceled the power of sin, you have removed its enslaving power over us, and you have brought us under the loving lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ, the life-giving Spirit. As we come to read of this faithful congregation, our forefathers in the faith, may we be moved and stirred to greater conformity to the image of your Son, greater faithfulness to him. Not, of course, by any work of our own, not from any labor that we could do apart from your Son, but only by the work of your Spirit in us. Would you use this word? Would you plant it in our hearts as the seed in good soil, that it may yield an increase for your glory? And all this we ask in the name of your Son. Amen. As we come to read God's word, would you stand for its reading? 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. Well, here, as you could pick up, Paul is expressing his gratitude to God for his work in the Thessalonians, for their faith in the Lord Jesus. And you can sense Paul's pride in the Thessalonians, a father's pride in his children. He's heard the good report about them, and he is praising them. He's commending them for what they are doing, and he's thanking God for their maturity, for their reception of the gospel, and their bearing fruit. And really, Paul spends about the first three chapters of this letter, probably the bulk of the letter, in thanksgiving to God for God's work in the Thessalonians. And here in the passage we'll consider this evening, Paul is commending them for their faithfulness. Their faith in God was known throughout this region, throughout Greece and the Mediterranean world. They are a godly example to other believers in their faithfulness. They are a godly example of faithfulness in affliction. Of course, not from any power resident in them, but only because of the life-giving power of the Lord Jesus. Last time we saw some of the helpful background to set the stage of this letter. We read in Acts 17 that Paul and Silvanus were traveling to Thessalonica, which is in northern Greece. This is on one of Paul's missionary journeys. And there, Paul preaches the gospel. He reasons with the Jews in the synagogues for about three Sabbaths. He says, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." He says, in essence, the Savior has come. He has purchased redemption from sin. Believe in him. And of course, as in most places, Paul gets a mixed response. Many of the Thessalonians believed. There were many devout Greeks there, some of the leading women, and even some of the Jews. And that is the Thessalonian church to whom these two epistles are written. But of course, many rejected the gospel. Most of the Jews there in Thessalonica became jealous. They formed a mob from the rabble in Thessalonica, and they started a riot in response to Paul's preaching of the gospel. They thought that Paul's preaching of Jesus being king meant that he was being subversive to the kingship of Caesar. So there was a mob started by these Jews. They got the rabble of Thessalonica and started a riot against these Christians. So it's not a safe situation. It's not a good situation for a young church to be in. The believers there, the Thessalonians, protected Paul and Silas from this disturbance so that they could go on preaching the gospel elsewhere. But eventually, Paul and Silas had to leave town in the middle of the night, and they went on to Athens. So Paul preaches the gospel in Thessalonica, and it starts a riot. There's persecution and civil disturbance. So it's obviously a bad situation for young Christians to be in, for this young Christian church to be in. And obviously, since Paul feels like he's a father to these young believers, he feels concerned for these young Thessalonian Christians. He's concerned for them being in this hostile situation. He's concerned for this young church. And so he sends his protege Timothy to go check on them. Go to Thessalonica, see how that young church is doing. So Paul is concerned for them. He's concerned about the civil unrest because of the riotous Jews who are in Thessalonica. He's concerned that these new believers might be tempted to forsake the Christian religion. They might be tempted to renounce Christ, whom they then professed. He's concerned that Satan was going to deceive them through this civil disturbance. And he's concerned that his ministry to them would have been in vain, that would bear no fruit. So Paul asks Timothy, go check on the Thessalonians, see how they're doing. And Paul, perhaps expecting the worst, receives great news. Timothy comes back and says, those Thessalonians are standing firm. That they haven't given in to persecution. They haven't renounced Christ. In fact, they're more than just standing firm. They're growing. They're growing like a weed. And so here, Paul is giving thanks to God for his work in the Thessalonians and for their faithfulness to the gospel message. Not only had they not renounced the faith in light of persecution and disturbance, they were growing more and more. So we see, first of all, there in verse 6, their faithfulness in suffering. The Thessalonians not only received the apostles' teaching and adhered to it when they heard it, they also followed the example of the apostles. There in verse 6, we read, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. So Paul is commending them for being imitators of them, of the apostles, as well as of the example of Christ. They are imitators. Literally, they mimic the apostles and Christ, and they are to be commended for their mimicking the apostles. Well, Paul clearly says elsewhere that he wants his readers, the readers of his letters, to imitate him. He says to the Corinthians, in no uncertain terms, I urge you then, be imitators of me. And later in that letter, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So no uncertain terms, very clear, be like me. Look up to me as your Father in Christ. Use me as a model in your discipleship. Well, we could, with some justification, ask, how can Paul set himself up as a worthy person to be imitated? He's a sinner like the rest of us. He admits to the Ephesians that he is the very least of all the saints. He says in Romans 7 that as he laments his struggle with sin, that he's a wretched man. He wants to be delivered from his body of death. And then he even recounts to the Galatians his past life in Judaism of murdering Christians. He recounts how he persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. So with these things in mind, how can Paul set himself up as someone worthy of imitation? Well, of course, the answer is simple, but it's also complex. It is only by God's free grace. As he says in 1 Corinthians 4, what do you have that you did not receive? If you have anything worthy of imitation in you, it is only by God's free grace, which Paul knew very well. Anything that is worthy of imitation in any of the apostles is only a free grace. And of course, these Thessalonians are not just imitators of the apostles, they're imitators of Christ as well. And of course, there's no controversy in acknowledging that Christ should be the example of godliness for his people. He is the only perfect example of godliness, the one set forth for his people. Christ, of course, is not just example for his people, he is Savior as well as example. He is both the only mediator between God and man and the perfect imitation, the perfect pattern of imitation for life and godliness. And of course, there's no dichotomy between these two things, between Christ being Savior or mediator and Christ being example. These are often pitted against each other as if they're contradictory, as if you have to pick one over the other. But they're not opposites. They cohere. He is both mediator and example. Of course, he is mediator first and foremost. He's not someone just to be imitated, as if that would be any principle of works by which we would be made right with God, simply living like Jesus did. He is first and foremost Savior and mediator, the Savior of sinners, the one who obeyed God's law in our place, who took the penalty of the infraction of God's law in our place, and who was raised victorious over death, and the one who had the power of death, Satan. So he is mediator, but he is also example. And of course, the Apostle Peter brings both of these things together beautifully, Christ as Savior and as example. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, Peter says, "Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, that you might follow in his steps." So in other words, on the basis of his redeeming work, walk in his steps. It is not an option to imitate Jesus. It is essential for discipleship. So on the basis of his redeeming work, in union with him, in using all the resources of his life-giving power, do as Jesus has done for you. So this is the reason Paul commends the Thessalonians. They are like the apostles. They are like the Lord Jesus. Well, there are many ways in which that could manifest, but what is the particular way that they are like the apostles, in which they are like Christ? What does that imitation look like specifically? Specifically, the imitation of the apostles and Christ is manifest in how the Thessalonians received God's word. Look there in the second half of verse 6. "For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." So those two paradoxical things together, affliction and joy at the same time, suffering and joy simultaneously. Well, perhaps we can tend to think that it's one or the other. Either you have joy or you have affliction. How could there be joy in affliction? Don't they crowd each other out? But both are put on a line here. They're experienced at the same time. Well, think of the example of the apostles in having joy in affliction. Think of Paul and Silas when they were in the Philippian jail, praying and singing hymns to God at midnight while locked in prison, just before God opened the prison that they may evangelize the prison guard. Think of Jesus in Hebrews 12, pictured there as enduring the cross, despising the shame. Why? For the joy set before him. So the picture there in Hebrews 12 is that one of the basic reasons for Christ's perseverance in bearing God's wrath for our redemption was the incomprehensible joy that was sure to follow, the incomprehensible joy that awaited him on the other side. Joy of resurrection life, never to die again. Joy of the destruction of death, the joy of exaltation to God's right hand. That is what was set before him. That is what enabled him to endure the cross and despise the shame. Well, how is it possible then for us to have joy in affliction, to have that joy in affliction as Christ did, as the apostles did? Much to say here, of course, but to summarize, the believer has the greatest affliction already removed, the affliction of being under God's wrath, no longer under God's wrath, but under God's favor. Remember the situation the Thessalonians were in. They were living in darkness. They were worshiping false gods, gods of wood and stone that they had crafted. And then Paul preaches the gospel to them, and they believe in Christ, and they're saved. So the Jews start the riots. There's persecution for being a Christian now in Thessalonica. It's not safe to be a Christian. But there is joy in the midst of this persecution, in the midst of this civil unrest, because they had Christ. Their sins were forgiven. They had been redeemed out of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. They went from worshiping false gods to worshiping the one true and living God. They went from being God's enemies to being God's friends. So they had received the gospel. They received the best news in the world. The Jesus he proclaimed, that Paul proclaimed to them, is the Christ. And they repented and believed in him. And so it is appropriate to say that there is no reason why they would not have joy in that persecution. There is no reason not to have joy of the Holy Spirit. They knew their bad condition, they knew the amazing grace of the Lord, and they had joy. The same is true for us. You know your sin, you know that Christ has overcome it, and the result is joy. You are in Jesus Christ. You take hold of him by faith. You are in him. You are in right relationship with God. You have no longer enmity with God. You have peace with him. His Spirit indwells you. You are his temple. People don't like that I'm a Christian. They think that it's stupid. There's persecution coming my way. Doesn't matter. Merely a conformity to the image of Christ. They want me to abandon the faith. Whatever they do is fine. But for the joy set before me, I can persevere in the power and resources of the Lord Jesus. Well, what else is there to say? How else can we have joy in affliction? Well, one thing that is key to remember is that for the believer, suffering gets a different meaning. Suffering takes place in Christ. Even if you experience the same suffering that a non-believer experiences, it has different meaning because of your solidarity with the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the man of sorrows. He's the one acquainted with grief. You suffer in union with him. His life had the two episodes of humiliation unto exaltation. He is familiar with grief. He is familiar with suffering. And God uses suffering in the lives of his children to conform us to his image, to make us into his likeness. Those who suffer with Christ will surely be glorified with Christ, just as surely as he was humiliated unto exaltation. So the believer who suffers in Christ is like gold. It's like the gold that has dross. It needs to be refined by being put into the fire. And as the hymn says, the flame will not hurt you. I only design your dross to consume and your gold to refine. The believer is like clay that needs to be molded and shaped by the potter and then put into the oven to be made into the image of the potter. Christ suffered unto glory, and now all who suffer in Christ are conformed to his image. That is how God uses suffering for those who are in his Son. And so in this new way of suffering, in this new meaning for suffering for all who are in Christ, there is joy. Well, how do you typically think of suffering? Is it something that surprises you? Really, there is truth in saying that Christian suffering is redundant. Jesus has already warned us that there is trouble in the world. There is what Paul calls this present evil age. Of course, there is only suffering. It should not be a surprise to us. Does it seem like God is not doing the right thing? Does it seem like he is not accomplishing his holy will? Well, as we briefly survey the New Testament witness about suffering, we see that it has a new meaning for the believer. It is a conformity to the likeness of Jesus. It is a shaping us after his image, and is the way that he perfects his power in his people. Paul had the thorn in the flesh, and he asked God 3 times to remove it, and Christ's promise was that his power is perfected in weakness. And so Paul can boast all the more in weakness, boasting all the more in suffering, because the resurrection power of Jesus is perfected in the suffering of his people. And as the hymn, "More Love to Thee, O Christ," says, "Let sorrow do its work, send grief and pain. Sweet are thy messengers, sweet their refrain, when they can sing with me, more love, O Christ, to thee, more love to thee." Well, secondly, in verses 7 and 8, we see that faithfulness in suffering provides a pattern for fellow believers. The Thessalonians have received God's word in affliction. They've had the joy of the Holy Spirit as they received it. And so the effect has been they have become an example to their fellow believers. They are a godly example to the churches throughout the Mediterranean. And Paul is telling them there, you see at the end of verse 8, so that we need not say anything. It's an interesting statement to make. You write 2 letters to someone, you know, something like 8 chapters total, and your point is, we have nothing to say to you. But I'll send 2 letters to let you know that I have nothing to say to you. But his point is, I want you to keep doing as you're doing. You've received the word in joy, you've received it in affliction, and you become a great example of godliness, imitating us, imitating the Lord in your affliction. And so their faithfulness is broadcast throughout the whole country of Greece and even beyond. Their faithfulness is broadcast in Macedonia and Achaia, in northern and southern Greece. The whole country has heard about this little, young church because of their faithfulness. The Thessalonians had no thought of keeping God's word to themselves. They sounded it out, and it went forth from them. They made the word known to others by their word and by their life. The whole country knows about their faithfulness, and even beyond. You see there in verse 8, your faith in God has gone forth everywhere. And Paul tells some of the other in some of his other epistles that the whole world knows about your faith. The whole world has heard about your faithfulness. That these Thessalonians are famous throughout the Mediterranean region for their reception of God's word. These are truly zealous believers. There may have been conversations among Christians at the time. Have you heard about these Thessalonians? This little church, they're really young, and there's persecution going on. I mean, these people were worshiping idols, and now they believe in that message of the Apostle Paul. They keep being persecuted for their faith, but they don't recant. They don't give up. They just keep growing and growing. They have this affliction, but they also have joy in it as well. What is going on with those Thessalonians? They followed the example of Christ, they followed the example of the apostles, and so they became examples to others. Even though they are young in the faith, relatively immature, they are models of godliness, just like the older and more learned and wiser Paul was a model of godliness to them. So Paul commends them for imitating him, and then he commends them for being worthy of imitation themselves. He follows the example of Jesus, they follow the example of him, and then they become examples to the rest of the church throughout the region. So both young believers and seasoned saints are models of godliness, both young and old. And whether young or old, there is going to be something worthy of imitation in a true believer. There's going to be something worthy of modeling in a true believer because he is a work of God's grace, whether young or old. Maybe in a younger believer, there is exemplary zeal, a newfound freedom and forgiveness in Christ, a newfound desire to live for his glory. And maybe in a seasoned, older saint, he's a model of perseverance, of faith in Christ over the long haul. In verse 8, we see that the word of the Lord sounded forth from these Thessalonians. It sounded forth. That is to say, it was a loud and resounding noise. It was like a trumpet blast throughout the entire Mediterranean region. The gospel goes forth from this young church like a loud noise and reverberates throughout Greece and throughout the Mediterranean. What does that look like for us? Do we resemble this trumpet blast of sounding the word forth where we are? It feels like we're more like a faint whisper more than a trumpet blast most of the time. But I think what we need to take away from this, it means that the believers need to spread the word of the Lord where they are. Yes, of course, we need missionaries to go to foreign places. We need men to raise up and answer the call to become ministers of the gospel. But this is a church that was faithful right where it was. In fact, the whole church is commended by Paul as being exemplary in sounding forth the word of the Lord. Just regular, everyday church members. Their example of faithfulness is where God has them. David Powelson has a great way to put it, that even a 3-watt nightlight makes a difference in a very dark world. You might be tempted to think, well, what could I possibly do? These Thessalonians, they seem so heroic and unique. What could one person like me do? How could I have an influence like these Thessalonians did? I'm just one person. But that nightlight makes a difference in a pitch black house, doesn't it? So God can take even our small efforts. Maybe you plant the seed and someone else comes along and waters it. Maybe someone else before you planted the seed and God uses you to water it. Or maybe someone else before you planted and watered and God uses you to bring forth the growth. One little word of encouragement, one little word of conviction, one word can be used by God can be used by him beyond anything we imagine. I was speaking to one of the friends here as I've worked with him in our Christian education classes, and he was telling me about his conversation with a doctor friend of his who believes in evolution, who was talking about his suppression of the truth and unrighteousness. And this friend of mine simply said to him, "You know better." And that was the extent of the conversation, saying, "You know better." Compacting all that Paul says in Romans 1 about how the unbeliever has the truth but suppresses it in unrighteousness, appealing to that fundamental knowledge of this unbeliever. You know better. You know that you are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. One simple word. And who knows what the Lord did with that? He could have used it to make him think about his sin, to call out to the Lord Jesus in faith and repentance. It just takes one little thing. One 3-watt nightlight makes a difference in a dark world. Well, thirdly, we see the reason for faithfulness in suffering. Verses 9 and 10, Paul summarizes the Christian life as three primary things. It is a turning to God, it is serving God, and it is waiting for his Son. That is the Christian life in a nutshell. These Thessalonians turned to God from their idols. These Thessalonians were originally idolaters. They literally worshipped wood and stone idols. They probably crafted them into shapes of false gods that they knew from the region. And by God's grace, they then turned from these idols, turning from them to worship the living and true God. So what does that have to do with us? That idolatry is this interesting historical fact. Look at these hilarious backwater pagans of the ancient world. You know, aren't we so much more civilized and progressive than they were? Not at all. Idolatry is not a third world problem. It is not a problem in the ancient world. It is a problem of sin. It is a problem for everyone who is outside the Lord Jesus. An idol is not just a figure of wood and stone that someone crafts in foreign lands. This is not just something that literally manifests in a false god of wood and stone. An idol is anything. It is anything other than the one true God in which we place our trust. The Heidelberg Catechism captures this brilliantly. It deals with the first commandment, as it gets to the section on the Decalogue. It deals with the first commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And then it goes on to deal with how we break this commandment. In the shorter catechism, we see what's this commandment, what does it prohibit, and what does it endorse. The Heidelberg brings in a different angle, though. It goes from dealing with the first commandment to then asking, what is idolatry? And it answers in this way. What is idolatry? Idolatry is, instead of or besides that one true God who has manifested himself in his word, to contrive or have any other object in which men place their trust. So idolatry is not this ancient problem, not a problem in the third world. It is a sin problem. Idolatry is loving and trusting anything other than the one true God. It is anything other than God that we worship. Now, an idol could be something inherently sinful, or it could be something that is good, but that we use sinfully. Regardless, an idol is anything we love rather than God. Anything we love and worship other than the one true God. The reason God has made us is to worship and enjoy him forever. That is why we exist. And so whatever we worship that is not God, that is an idol. That is engagement in idolatry. Because those are the only two options: worshiping of the living and true God and worshiping an idol. So, as we see from Paul here, it is only by God's grace that we turn from our idols. But what do we turn to? Verse 9, how is God described there? We turn from idols to serve the living and true God. You turned from idols to serve the living and true God. 180-degree turn. God is contrasted with these idols. God is described here as living and true. And so in contrast to the idols, that makes them dead and false. God is living and true. Idolatry is engagement in what is dead and false. There are countless false gods, and there is only one true God. There are countless dead gods to choose from, but there is only one living God. Idolatry is described perhaps most pointedly in Psalm 115. Please turn there with me. Psalm 115. Psalm 115, let's begin at verse 2. Notice the description of false gods. Verse 2. Why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak, eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear, noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel, feet, but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. Did you catch that conclusion? Those who make them become like them. Whether it's literally a figure of wood and stone, whether it's anything else other than the one true God, you become what you worship. You begin to resemble the thing you bow down to. You look like the thing you worship and trust. If you're worshiping the one true God, you are being transformed to look more like his son. You are going from glory to glory, from light to light. If you worship idols, anything other than the one true God, you are going from death to death. You're going from darkness to greater, deeper darkness. I'm willing to wager that no one here literally bows down to idols of wood and stone, and that is something we should give thanks for. But idolatry is more, it's imperceptible in our day and age. Idolatry, to get at it, we need to ask ourselves things like this. What is most important to me? What do I absolutely have in order to be happy? How do I spend my time? How do I wish I spent my time? What do I want the most out of life? If only I could have, fill in the blank, if only I could have that, then I would be satisfied. And if I couldn't have, fill in the blank, if I couldn't have that, then life would be meaningless. How do you answer those questions? Those get at what your idols are. Those get at what you really want other than the one true God. So by God's grace, we turn to God. We serve God, we turn to the living and true God, and finally, in verse 10, we wait for his Son. Verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Beautiful summary of the gospel there. Jesus is coming from heaven, he was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, and he delivers us from the coming wrath. That this is the gospel in a nutshell. This is the message that the Thessalonians, that all true churches proclaim throughout the world, wherever they are. And this is the reason for their faithfulness. This is what roots them being able to sound forth the gospel as a trumpet blast and being faithful and joyful in affliction. This is what roots it. The gospel message, simple enough for a child to understand, deep and complex enough for any theologian to spend his entire life unpacking. The Son of God becoming man, living in obedience to God's law on our behalf. Him dying on the cross, taking the penalty of our infraction of God's law in our place, bearing God's wrath in our place. Dying and then remaining under the power of death for 3 days, and then God raising him from the dead to life glorious, honorable, and incomprehensible. God exalted Jesus, giving him the name that is above all names, seated at his right hand until that day in which all every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. He is raised never to die again. He has that glorious, imperishable life, and he has ascended into heaven, into the heavenly sanctuary as high priest, pleading the merits of his own work on the cross, sitting at God's right hand in glory over all creation on David's throne. And we wait for his return when he will judge his enemies and save his people. He will come again in glory. And when he comes in glory, he will receive all those who believe in him to glory. Everyone who does not believe in Christ now, if you suppress the truth and unrighteousness, if you reject his lordship, You are under God's wrath right now. You are not delivered from the wrath to come. All of us are born dead in sin, dead in trespasses, in rebellion against God, and we come into the world guilty, in need of his righteousness. We come into the world corrupt, in need of his cleansing. And that is why Christ came. He came, he died on the cross, he received the outpouring of God's wrath upon him in place of his people. And so instead of you receiving God's wrath, you receive his favor. Christ receives God's wrath in your place so that you receive his favor. And so now when Jesus returns at the end of history, everyone who trusts in him will be delivered from the full and final outpouring of God's wrath upon all those who hate him. But if you trust in Christ now, if you have made him your own by the gift of faith, you are delivered from God's wrath on that last day. And so we wait. That is a summary of the Christian life, to wait for his return from heaven. He has delivered his people from God's wrath, and he will return, and there will be full and final deliverance. What we have by faith will then be manifested by sight on that day. Full and final deliverance from sin. The establishment of perfect communion with God for eternity and the consummation of his glorious kingdom. That is what we wait for. Christ has delivered us already from God's wrath. The wrath that God poured out upon the Lord Jesus on the cross, that was his ultimate end time wrath. That is the wrath we are already delivered from. Christ received this wrath against sin on the cross. And so those who are in Christ have already escaped the outpouring of that wrath. When Christ returns, when God's wrath is poured out on the last day, it is not for those who believe in him. It is not for you. But if you do not believe in the Lord Jesus, if you have not made him your Lord and Savior, the wrath to come is coming for you. You are not delivered from that wrath. So you must flee to him. As we read of these Thessalonians, those who take hold of him by faith, who take hold of the Lord Jesus, who have fled to him, take hold of the one who took God's wrath in place of sinners, and so you will be delivered from the wrath to come. Turn from your idols and turn toward the living and the true God. So this is why there is exemplary faithfulness. This is why these believers are models and patterns of faithfulness in the lives of God's people. This is why there is joy of the Spirit even in affliction. Because in Christ, suffering has a different meaning. It is not God's wrath against his children. That has already been removed. Suffering is God's conforming his people to the image of his Son. The one who lived from suffering to glory, who was humiliated unto exaltation. And now he manifests that glory in the suffering of his people. No triumphalism here. Suffering is the mode of resurrection life. It is how Christ perfects his power in weakness. And when he returns, we go from weakness to glory, from suffering to full glory, never to suffer again. And as Calvin so well put it, whoever would persevere in the course of a holy life, let him apply his whole mind to the hope of Christ's coming. Amen, and may God add his blessing to the preaching of his word.